Now, we've looked at chapter 9 several messages ago. I want to go back there and touch on some issues with the demonology that we didn't look at in our last session. It was better to do this in two sessions than have one enormous one. So we're going to look at chapter 9 again, which ends with the three woes coming out of the sixth trumpet judgment. Remember now, the book of Revelation has three distinct sets of judgments. There's seven seals, and the seventh seal produces the seven trumpet judgment. And we're going to look at this through the sixth trumpet judgment. When the seventh trumpet sounds, it opens up the seven seal judgment, which are the worst of all of them, before the Lord comes back. And we're going to stop at the sixth trumpet and explain some of the activities that are taking place there as God unleashes the demonic forces from one of the areas where they're captive now, called the abyss. So let me read in two sections, chapter 9, starting with verse 1 to 12. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the face of men. They had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. The concept of a woe being announced by the celestial host is a horrible punishment on this earth that's coming. It's one thing to have judgments, but when God issues a woe, it means watch out, the worst is yet to come. And the first two of the woe judgments talks about this terrifying invasion of these demonic creatures that look like locusts. Locusts are not friendly insects. They eat crops, bother us, and so on. They don't harm us, but agricultural development today can spray to prevent them from coming or from resting on the crops. These supernatural locusts, if you will, or something that looks like a locust, is coming from the pit of hell, which here in the native tongue of Greek is called the abyss. And we looked at the abyss in several messages ago, and where it is, how it has been characterized throughout Scripture, starting in Genesis. These demonic beings, if you will, bring torture upon everybody that doesn't have the mark of protection, like the 144,000 evangelists. And I think it's assumed also that the people who become believers, because they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So those that are sealed are protected, but the rest of the earth is going to be tortured for 5 months, and they will be tortured so much that they will want to die. They will try and commit suicide, and they will not be permitted to do that. And this is a group of people, most of this earth, that have denied the gift of salvation and have followed the demonically led pleasure, so they think, that the demons have provided, where Satan comes to us as an angel of light, promising things that are not what Christ promises. Christ promises us eternal life and an attitude towards Him and our lives here that is unsurpassed in its beauty and blessing. Anything here is temporary. People strive for wealth. And I can tell you, just from observing the people that have gotten it, it doesn't make them happy. Look at what happens to these movie stars. They get instant popularity, instant viewing, instant blessings, vast sums of money. Their lives are chaos. So many divorces and unhappiness and so on. When I was a little boy, I would work in my dad's jewelry store, and he had inherited a lot of videos, movies, if you will, that were made before the Second World War. I eventually sold them off, but I would sit in the back room after I did my work cleaning up and watch these, and one of them was a silent movie called The Millionaire. And it was real stories of people that had been given $1 million, and every one of them had lives that turned to chaos. Money does not bring happiness. It brings woe, lots and lots of money. God has promised us enough. He never promised us wealth beyond measure. And, you know, when Ben Carson was being chosen by Donald Trump to be the head of, I think it was Health and Human Services, was it? And he was promised that, and the media were interviewing him and trying as hard as they could to make him look bad. And I'll never forget this. They said, are you wealthy like Trump? He says, yeah, I'm wealthy. And they said, well, can you explain that? He said, yeah, sure. I was blessed to be born in the United States of America, and I know the Lord. I'll never forget that. That's wealth, folks. That is wealth, knowing the Lord, because it's the most important decision we can ever make. These demonic forces go after these people that worship them and their wealth and their land grabbing and their stealing and all the sins that they have left. And when every one of these have exhausted everything that they had to worship the things of this world, then God comes and demonstrates his sovereignty over these. That's God letting these demons out of the abyss and to attack this world. Again, we're gone. We are gone. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the rapture and resurrection described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 forces us through the tribulation. No, no way. There's no way. And we've talked about this on a number of occasions. There's this fallen angel, a demon, that leads these people. And he is Apollyon. He is an evil, evil head demon. And he comes out of this abyss, which is a temporary abode for these fallen angels. And he just wants to angrily take apart this world. God uses evil to correct people, and then he corrects them because they're evil. I know that is a strange idea for us, that God would use the evil, but you see it so much in the scripture. He brought the Assyrians in to make war with the northern 10 tribes after 931, when they split from the southern two tribes. Then he brings the Babylonians in to take away the southern kingdom in three invasions. Now, it's not because he liked these people. He just lets them do and opens the opportunity for them of what they want to do, because the Jewish people and their leaders had turned away from God. They were given a special relationship to him, and they turned away from him. So he proclaimed through their prophets that a judgment is coming. Most of them didn't care or believe it. So this is what happens to them, and this is what is happening in the Great Tribulation now to the world, that the demonic forces are being unleashed, and they have characteristics that look like locusts with scorpion tails and faces that look like humans, but with lion characteristics of massive amounts of large teeth. They're wearing crowns, and they have the incentive to attack everybody that's not protected at that time. Now, there is a blackout that comes, but it's not the blackout that initiates the fifth trumpet judgment, but the first woe. And these demons come out of the abyss, and they carry out this fifth trumpet judgment. They're individual demons. Now we're going to look at the second half of chapter 9, which is going to open this judgment up to a larger number, like a horde or an army or something, not just individual demons. And they have more defined characteristics. So let's look at chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. The third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver, brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of the murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The people that are being judged on this earth are the massive number of people that have not confessed belief in the Lord Jesus and followed after all of these crazy ideas, thinking that would bring them pleasure. The fallen angels who have been bound at the river Euphrates are initiating this second woe judgment. The angels of the second demonic invasion here are these demonic angels themselves. One fallen angel's name, Apollyon, he led the first wave in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Four fallen angels lead this wave. And it's important to consider the fallen angels leading this invasion of an enormous army, a horde of people on things that look like horses. They're not real horses. The first wave's purpose was torment, but not to kill, just to torment men for 5 months. This one is commissioned to kill a third of the world's population. The second woe is much greater than the first. And it's important to just remember, this is demonic activity. It's not an army of humans coming from the east. There is a lot of crazy Bible commentary saying this is a Chinese army because they have a massive population. There's nothing in this verse to say this is not demons, this is people. It's not. I don't know where these people get that, but you know, the more of these commentaries you read, the more you can find people aren't qualified for saying things about these scriptures. They've never studied the original languages. They haven't gone to good seminaries. And people take this license upon themselves to misidentify a lot of the characters in the Bible. The context does not provide for that weak interpretation. Chapter 14 will be a little different because there's going to be another big invasion, but it's not people from China. And we'll look at that when we get there. These are fallen angels, which are demons, clearly. Now, in summary, then, this woe is led by four fallen angels. Location is the great river Euphrates, where Babylon is located, and that's the future headquarters of the worldwide government and economic capital of the world, with the Antichrist headquarters there. And the description here demonstrates that they're demons, and the kings of the east are not connected to this at all. Now, in the tabernacle and the temple, in the farthest, the second farthest chamber, is the holy place. Not the holy of holies, but the holy place. The priest was continually touching the four horns of the altar of the burnt offering with his fingers that were dipped in the sacrificial blood. Now, the four horns are the corners. They had little horns coming up. He was constantly touching them with the blood of the sacrifice. It shows us that the blood that was being shed was a temporary atonement provided by God until the permanent sacrifice, his own blood, our Lord Jesus, was shed to provide for the salvation, permanent salvation, not temporary. And the fact that these priests continually were touching this showed that they were applying blood to the burnt altar to demonstrate what happens without the blood sacrifice. It's a fire resulting from God's anger. So the judgment and persecution, if you will, of the unbelievers is by fire, and the blood is for the believers. And it's the imagery here is unmistakable. If mankind will not allow the blood of Christ to atone for their sins, then they must stand the fiery judgment of God. It's just that simple. And the symbolism going back to the Mosaic Law gives us this imagery. You know, I've said this a number of times, but the reason most people don't understand the book of Revelation, because they haven't spent any time in the Old Testament. Because this book has imagery from the Mosaic Law and most of the prophecies from chapter 6 through 19 are given in the Old Testament prophets. There's 17 prophetic books. Most people have never read them or understood them. And that's sad. Ooh, excuse me. And these demon forces are coming against this world. They're bound. Four of them are bound in the great river Euphrates, which right now is in Iraq. And it's important to understand the imagery here, because an angel that is bound is one that is evil and a demon. You don't need to bind good angels, good people. You need to maybe restrain them, but the term binding, especially the way it's given in the Greek, is to restrain somebody that is trying to do something evil. The great river Euphrates was the location of the Garden of Eden near there that Satan started his evil on the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And it was where the first murder was. It's where the ancient city of Babylon was. And Nimrod, after the flood, built an edifice there. It wasn't to God. It was in defiance of God. And he set up systems of government bordering and teaching things related to the occult. Polytheism, pantheism, astrology, idolatry, spiritism, and all kinds of man-made philosophies came out of that. So Nimrod basically initiated the occult. And in the occult, we have the supposed secrets of the universe that have lured people in to these things like astrology. You know, I don't look at the local paper, but when I lived in Detroit, we got both papers, the News and the Free Press, before they merged. And it was fun to look at the astrology projections. I think they were only right about 10 or 8% of the time. But people followed this and believed in it. Well, look what's going to happen to Leo or the others, you know. Astrology is a corruption of the Hebrew Matzaroth. The Hebrew Matzaroth is the messages that are in the stars from God. And we'll do a study on those at some point. Because each of the major stars in the constellations have surrounding smaller stars called deacons. Each of those deacons has a name. Each of those names produces a Bible verse or something similar to a Bible verse affirming the story of God bringing his Savior into this world. And it is fascinating. Astrology corrupted that, where it changed the name of a lot of these to be what Satan wanted, and people bought into it. You know, the world does not have to follow Satan. They are lured in. They are enticed because they don't know God and they don't want to know God. If somebody wants to know God, they will seek him out. And it doesn't happen very often. It happens more often than we realize, especially in the third world countries where they're persecuted. During the first 300 years of the church age, there was a lot of persecution and a lot of people coming to Christ as believers to develop a protection. And it's not necessarily a protection that's physical. It's protection that's spiritual against the evil that these demonic forces bring on this earth. Every star in this constellation, the constellations in the Matzaroth, was a message from God. Everyone in astrology is a supposed message from God, but it's really the occult that people are following. So, let's look at Genesis 6, verses 2 to 4. Describing these characteristics of what God is going to do and who the Nephilim are that come from the angelic, evil angelic hosts that come into this world. And the sons of God saw, and Jehovah said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. The daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same with the mighty men, and which were of old, the men of renown. The demons came into the earth, dwelt in human form, and had intercourse with promiscuous women, produced a race of giants called the Nephilim. The Hebrew word to fall is Nephal, and Nephilim means the fallen ones. In other words, they were ultra corrupt because they were from demon sources. You know, there is a whole host of Bible commentators that say, well, this could never have been, without looking at the text. Demons have entered humans. They've entered animals. They possessed unbelieving humans. Jesus chased them out of pigs. You know, he chased them out of other animals. I don't know why people don't want to believe that, but the scriptures make it pretty apparent. Abraham entertained angels that came to him, good angels, in human form. They take on human form. there is a connection between the fallen angels and the Edenic River of Euphrates. These fallen angels and these four that were living in the River Euphrates but were bound were unleashed, and they were satanic, and they were of the occult and were going to be part of the destroying forces. The last plague lasted 5 months. This one's going to last over 13 months, and many, a third of the world, is going to die as the result of this. Totaling all the time from the seal judgments and the fifth and sixth trumpets adds up to 3.5 years. And that brings us to the middle of the tribulation. 3.5 years of the 7 year total. In our next session, we're going to look at the items that are given in Scripture that are taking place in the middle of the tribulation. I can't do a chronology of them because there's so many of them, and they're all happening in that mid-period. And the book of Revelation is a chronology of what's given in the Old Testament prophets primarily. But these things at the middle happen so fast that you can't get the chronology, but they're all so close together. We just put them together and say, this is what's happening right in the middle of the tribulation. These demonic forces described in the second half of chapter 9 here are also found in Joel chapter 1, verse 15 to 2:11. And he describes the trumpet being sounded and then a demonic horde approaching as an army. And he describes them like horses with horse-meant characteristics, if you will. And he says they're noisy, they bring terror, speed, and discipline in their attack. In other words, they are led by Satan to destroy. And that's exactly what they're going to do. This is one of the major Old Testament prophecies that gets realized in the book of Revelation. Overall, they're like horses preparing for battle in Calvary, you know. They got crowns of gold. Faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women. Their teeth were like lions. And they had these breastplates protecting themselves that were iron. And the sound of their wings was like chariots or horses going to battle. These demonic forces, the imagery here is frightening to think about this. You know, we have descriptions of similar activities of a demonic locust form in the first part of this chapter. And both of these invasions are engaged upon torment and destruction and inflicting suffering from their tails. Now, I've mentioned this before, but their tails were as serpents or scorpions. A scorpion sting is an unbearably painful concept. The Roman soldiers feared nothing except a scorpion sting because it lasted so long and they didn't have any antidotes. It was worse than a snake bite, a poisonous snake bite. It hurt. It continued to hurt. Here, the horses and the riders have breastplates. The breastplates are red, blue, a dusky blue, and a sulfurous smoke with a sulfur-like yellow. If you've ever smelled sulfur, it's disgusting. And God, in judgment, brings sulfur and fire. Like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the brimstone is its translation. but it's really sulfur. That's just another word for it. These breastplates had these three colors, and those colors are representative of fire, smoke, and sulfur that come from destruction and judgment. The teeth of these locusts, if you will, were like lion's teeth, and the heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. Now, they like lions. It wasn't lion heads. Powers in their mouth as well as in the tails. And the mouth of the lion allows it to tear apart its prey. Lion's teeth are huge. You know, the lion's eye teeth are like this, 4 or 5 inches long. And it rips apart its prey. They'll grab the prey on the neck to go right through the jugular vein and cause it to die so they can then eat it. This majestic and terrible view of a lion is this imagery of this invasion of this army. Now, this was the most ancient vision, or the most ancient of animals that was powerful and had control of everyone around them. That's why, one of the reasons why Jacob on his deathbed told Judah that he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then the lion of the tribe of Judah was going to come through him in succession, which is one of the Lord Jesus' names. From their mouth. Now, think of this. It's a mouth like a lion. Fire, smoke, sulfur, and just like the pits of hell. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by this, and this is what's going to come. Out of the mouths of these demonic beings in the tribulation, the book of Revelation, burning sulfur, always refers to eternal fires of judgment, which ends up with the lake of fire, Gehenna, having burning sulfur. And smoke and darkness also signifies the judgment of God. These judgments are coming from God, as clearly stated in the book. Some see these judgments as imitating Christ. We can see a lot throughout the scriptures of the demonic forces imitating Christ in their judgments. And something to bear in mind, that the Lord Jesus, in his judgment of unsaved humankind, uses this to do so. Moving on to the next part of today's message is the Lord Jesus and the scroll coming back in vision here from originally chapter 5. Now it's coming back in chapter 10. And I saw, says the Apostle John, another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. This is one very special angel because of the characteristics that are just described in this verse. Comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow on his head and face. His face has the appearance of a likeness of the sun. His feet are similar to pillars of fire. There's only one individual that qualifies to fit those characteristics, and that's the Lord Jesus. And it's referring to a pre-encounter encounter of the Lord Jesus, where he is with the Lord in heaven and makes an appearance temporarily. We call this a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus before he entered the body of Jesus. And we see these appearances. Now, there's many of them. I just put down a few here in your notes. The angel of the Lord is another reference to the Lord Jesus being in heaven and coming to earth temporarily, but not in the body of Jesus. The angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, who bore the first child of Abraham, Ishmael. The angel of the Lord appears to Abraham, and again he refers to God in the first person. The angel of the Lord appears to Jacob in a dream and tells him, "I am the God of Bethel." And the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a flame. The angel of the Lord meets the prophet Balaam on the road. The angel of the Lord appears to Israel and identifies himself as God. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and refers to himself as God. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife and identifies himself as God. Now remember, Manoah was Samson's dad, and Samson was going to be blessed with supernatural power, and that supernatural power was going to cause him to fight the Philistines. It was an interesting story, but when the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah and gives him this prophecy about his son, he said, "Who is this that's talking to me?" And he titles his name as Wonderful. That's it, Wonderful. Wonderful is one of the names of the second person of the Trinity. Now, we see Book of Isaiah talking to us about the Lord is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and so on. People push those two together as saying one is an adjective. Well, it's God is wonderful. No, this is one of his names. Wonderful is one of his names, the Mighty God. And that is the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate, concarnate exposure to the world. The Lord descended on Mount Sinai in a very thick cloud. He appeared on the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies in a cloud. The glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The angels at his ascension back to heaven in the book of Acts said, "He will come back in a cloud." The psalmists give us other descriptions in several of the psalms of God coming on thick clouds. And we are going to witness him coming back on thick clouds at the end of the tribulation. There's never been a regular angel, even a cherubim, that has been given this sort of a description. This is the Lord Jesus. And he is appearing here as he appeared in chapter 1. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming here, making his third appearance in the book of Revelation, claiming this real estate as his. His. When he stands on the earth, it's his. And he's taken it back from the demonic forces that have had it since the Garden of Eden. Second verse, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. The left and right feet on the sea and the earth are basically claiming the whole earth. And this is how the Old Testament describes somebody about to take possession of something. You know, Jehovah said to the nation Israel, every place whereupon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. So this mighty angel puts his foot on the sea and puts his other foot on the land, and this is mine. I'm taking it back. And this is a pivotal point in the book of Revelation where God is saying, okay, I brought these judgments, I'm taking this back, and you got a few other judgments. So he gives the scroll to John. John takes the scroll, and what is in the scroll is been opened partially. Six seals have been given. The seventh hasn't been. And God in Jesus takes the position of conquering this earth. And he says, now we're going to finish this up. And he's claiming the whole world. And anybody that's been here has been a tenant. We don't own the earth. We live in it. The owner's now coming. And he's going to have an eviction of everybody that shouldn't be here. He's going to demonstrate his power. And there's a temporary suspension of the judgments in heaven, which began, as we've seen, in the sixth trumpet judgment. And this little book is coming to John with the entire prophecies for the rest of the book. And he is told that I don't want you to reveal all these things. It's the only part of Scripture that we don't have is everything in that. We have most of what it says. There's some of it that we may not have yet. And it's interesting where he's told, don't utter what you're seeing in this book. Then he tells them to eat it. Eat it. Told Jeremiah to do the same thing. I want you to eat this thing. And when he eats it, he gets a great taste in his mouth. It is really good. And then once it goes down into his belly, it no longer has a great sensation. It is ugly. It's horrible. And this attention starts as nice as honey, but it becomes bitter. And the clue of this is found in the next verse. And they say unto me, you must prophesy over again many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So it's prophecy that's in this. It is an enormous amount of information left unsaid. You know, there are in Christendom an enormous number of people that are just interested in the prophetic portions of the Bible. They don't talk about salvation. Don't talk about... Somebody gave me a book on one of the biggest proponents of this, a guy down in Texas. And I started reading the book. It wasn't very long. Oh, this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen, and God's going to do this. And God. There was nothing about salvation, nothing about going to heaven, nothing about anything important. It was all designed to provide an excitement where you buy his book. There are huge prophecy conferences that take place. They all say the same thing with a slightly different twist depending upon who the speaker is. And by and large, they get the same group of people going from one conference to another. And the same general group of speakers. It's the same thing over and over and over again. Now, many of my professor and colleagues in seminary just push away from this stuff. You know, the desire of God by showing us what's going to happen and giving us fulfilled prophecy to affirm the truth of his word Is it so that we would want him? Not that so we would get excited about what he's going to do and leave it at that. And then listen to it over and over and over and over again. The knowledge of things to come should give every believer a burden for keeping people out of the tribulation. Sharing the Lord Jesus' salvation. Not that you get excited over knowing some things about the future. Every human being has a latent desire to know the future. We all do. You know, you want to plan for it. You want to do things in terms of managing your affairs and taking care of your health and so on. But that's not what this is. These prophetic conferences and these activities of this so-called prophecy community generally don't even get to salvation. And that's sad. That is really sad, you know. A knowledge of things to come should give us a burden to reach other people. Because it's telling us, just right here, it's very succinctly described with this scroll that John is told to eat. Boy, it just tastes really sweet like honey. Man, that's cool. But then, once it settles into his stomach, it no longer is enticing anymore. It's no longer attractive. This is what's coming on this world. Reach as many people as you can to avoid them coming here. And, you know, if someone has heard a very clear presentation of the gospel and they rejected it, they're not going to be able to believe during the tribulation. They will be kept from believing it because you had your chance. The people that get saved during the tribulation are because they never heard it, or they didn't understand it, or they were too young, or some rational way for denying its authority. They just didn't get it. And they're not responsible for that. And I don't know what the criteria is. I'm not God. I'll just tell you, if you've heard it clearly and you understood it and you reject it, you set your doom right there. After the rapture and resurrection and then the tribulation after that, you're lost. You are not going to get saved after that. There are some heresies that came about in the late 1800s by Charles Augustus Briggs and a whole bunch of other folks that said, oh, we don't believe that. Well, that's what the scripture teaches. Oh, yeah, but the scripture's wrong. They've done everything they can to deny the authority of scripture because they don't like what it says. So you change it. They don't like what it says, you change it. And that's what they do. It's unfortunate. An understanding of this should create a burden to tell others. Now, Revelation 10:3 says, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So the Lord's loud voice is like a lion roaring. And remember now, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis 49. Scripture tells us that the Lord roaring out of Zion or Jerusalem, shaking the heavens and the earth, and the king is having a time of wrath, roaring like a lion. So people will know who Jesus is when he is coming. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, this is one of the few things that we don't have revealed to us yet. It's the only sealed message in the book. All else is open to us. The world is going to have to wait to find out what message John had that he was not going to reveal. There's a lot of speculation that's been about this. This one verse makes the case for some incompleteness of our scripture, but In some way, God is going to reveal it. Text moves on, and the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are in the sea and the things which are therein, that they should be time no longer. So he's talking about the end of times here. Since God can swear by no other higher authority than himself, he swears by himself. You know, when he promised David the Messiah would come through him, he swore by himself. He will delay no longer. He's been so slow to reach this point. And the Apostle Peter, we know, has said to the world, you know, you guys are saying, when is he coming? Well, the Lord is delaying for a reason. And I'm glad that he delayed until I came into belief. And there's probably others that he sees are going to come in, and so he's delaying it. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when it shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared unto his servants the prophets. The mysteries of God are things that were not revealed in the Old Testament that were revealed in the New Testament. So they're calling them mysteries, not that nobody's going to understand them, just that they weren't known before until the New Testament. The mystery of the kingdom, in other words, that it was going to be for 1,000 years. The kingdom has been described in many aspects in the prophets. The mystery of the 7 stars and the 7 golden lampstands, which we saw in chapter 1. Mystery of the body of believers, the church. The mystery of the indwelling Messiah. The mystery of the church as the bride of Messiah. The mystery of the translation. In other words, those who are alive at the rapture and resurrection will be translated to be a spiritual being with a resurrection body. The mystery of Israel's hardening. What did God do to Israel to cause them in their sins to be locked into that unbelief for a period? And then finally, the mystery of the 7 climactic judgments, which are being revealed now. And I don't mean now in our time, but I mean now in this chapter of the book of Revelation. They've been revealed in Scripture. And I'm going to close with verses 8 to 10 here. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, and standeth upon the sea and the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So this is what we've seen. The ways of sin are so seductive that people get lured into it by deceit coming from the father of lies and his demonic hordes. It provides emptiness. The Old Testament prophets experienced this. Jeremiah did exactly the same thing. What we call achievement and excess in our civilization is looked down upon in God's economy. He looks on it as rebellion and apostasy. When you're in love with commerce, you're in love with things, you're in love with sin, you're in love with practices outside of his wholesome commandments. Our entire hope on this earth is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not built on anything else. And then this angel of the Lord said unto John, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues. God's judgment on this earth should melt everybody's pride by seeing what God is going to do and what his needs are for us. Him, only him. And whatever we get from that relationship with God is what he wants us to have. And I'm not talking about just physical things. I'm just talking about, like the statement when asked about being wealthy, Ben Carson says, you know the Lord. You know where you're going. You know that you got a happy ending. Most of the Christian fellowships today are trying to give people a better life here and not bring them into salvation, which is really unfortunate because they're steering them in the wrong direction. Steering them in the wrong direction. And that is really unfortunate. This application of this whole section of Scripture for us as believers is to take this in and tell others. It's just that simple. Tell others to avoid this, and they can. In our next session, we're going to be looking at the events coming in the middle of the tribulation. Let's pray.